Please turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. We're continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts this morning. We have a few people out this morning, as you noticed. Our musician Dirk is out traveling, and so we can remember to pray for them. They're coming back next week. And if we have a few other people that are out as well, so continue to keep them in your prayers as they travel. Acts chapter 25, and we're going to be in verse 13. We're ending 25 this morning, getting closer to the end here. Before we go to God's word, please pray with me. Oh God, we come before you and we ask that you would open our ears and open our eyes. May we see and hear and even taste you this morning. That we would get an experience of you by the preaching of your word, not from a man, but words that you have formed long ago. And through the preaching of the word and the power of the Spirit working in conjunction, may our lives be changed. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand with me, please stand as we read God's word. Acts chapter 25, starting in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now, some days had passed. Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they had come together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat at the on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood, they brought no charge in his case of such evils, I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow." Said he, "Will you hear him?" So, verse 23, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Felix said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me reasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Excuse me. My main title this morning is "We Are in the World, But Not of the World." Very common phrase, isn't it? We're going to unpack that a little bit. We are in the world, but not of the world. What does that look like? What does that look like here? Well, in verses 13 through 17, we see the world opposes the righteous. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing part one, Felix's summary to King Agrippa II. My second point is in verses 18 through 22. The world punishes good and rewards evil. And then at our last point here, Christians, be ready to give a defense. In verses 21 through 26. Our first point here, in order to really appreciate this verse, we need to know a little bit of history, don't we? There's something that pops out in these first few verses that if you're not careful, you can miss a whole lot. And we're all trained, right, to read the Bible by, say, asking the question, who is this? What is this? How? When? Where? All of these questions. But we see this summary report that King Agrippa II is giving. Now, the Bible doesn't give that this is King Agrippa II, but I know by history that this is who this is. But before we get into his report, notice Luke draws out, knows what Luke draws out for us. Who does he mention? King Agrippa and Bernice. This is an interesting character. Luke doesn't expound on this person, but I think it's important to understand it for many reasons. Why is this here? And how does this add to the unrighteousness of these judges? Who is this? So according to history, Josephus and other writings, we know that Bernice was King Agrippa's the second's sister. So why is she sitting in the throne room with the king? Well, you probably guessed it. He's married to his sister. It's disgusting, right? Who was, by history, a scandalous woman. She was also married to who? Felix. You remember Felix just a few chapters ago? She was married to Felix as well. She was a scandalous woman. She's a part of the Herodian dynasty. This is the Maccabeans of the intertestamental period that's going on here. So this is where this family comes out of. And you have to start digging a little more. Well, who was this person? Well, we know that her sister was Drusilla. You remember her? She was also married to the governor Felix. That was her sister. Drusilla, back in chapter, I think it's 24, was with Felix when they were before Paul. And guess who had a problem with Paul? It was her and her husband Felix. Why? Because they were living in unrighteousness. Paul speaks directly to their issues. But who was their father? We have to dig a little more. Their father was King Agrippa I. And if you're a good student, as we just went through Acts, King Agrippa is the one that killed John's brother, James, son of Zebedee. You remember that in the beginning of Acts? He also tried to kill Peter. Man, the charges are just stacking up, aren't they? So then we keep digging a little more. Well, who was King Agrippa's dad? Well, that was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. You see the depravity of this family. This was a Jewish family, a Herodian line that was ruling, that came out of this revolt that was happening during the Persians and during the Greco-Roman area, and now the Roman period, where they become kings. These are all the family's line, and now they're corrupt leaders. This is something to keep in your mind as you're thinking about this Jewish family was corrupt. They wanted what was not necessarily godly. Now, coming back to Bernice, we know that she was also married to Felix, right? But Acts 24. This Herodian line we see was incestuous. They were in incestuous relationships. And they're the people that are looking for Paul's sentencing. These are the people. The unrighteous judges standing before Paul to come up with an account. Just think about that as we continue to read. These are the unrighteous judges, are the unrighteous judging the righteous. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they rage? Why is the world in opposition to the truth? That's the question. Why do we always see great things corrupted and ruined by man? From the kingdom of Israel to the Roman Empire, two great powers in the world, one considered holy and one considered unholy. We have two great empires, yet both fail into ruin. It's a reality check, isn't there? Humanity ebbs and flows, doesn't it? We're always ebbing and flowing. That's even in our own life, isn't that? We build our towers, and God knocks them down. Why does he do that? Because on the way up, we do what is right in our own eyes. The psalmist says it best. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Psalm 2:2. We are marvelously helped, and I add, by God, until we become strong. Let us remember who we are, lest we fall this morning. And by the way, that was from Chronicles with King, if I can remember his name. I don't remember his name. I'm working off of memory here. Uzziah. King Uzziah, his claim to fame was ended when it says, he was marvelously helped by God until he became strong. What a reminder for us this morning. This brings us to our second point this morning. The world punishes good and rewards evil. We see that the world opposes the righteous. Why? Because the world likes to set themselves up as the standard. This is what happens when we put ourselves as the standard rather than God. We do what is right in our own eyes. But we see a result. We see the result of doing what is right in our own eyes. What do we see? The world punishes good and rewards evil. Isaiah 5:20 talks about this. One sign of a corrupt nation, or a nation on their way to destruction, is their definition of good and evil. Have you heard that said before? If you haven't, maybe I'll say that. I didn't say it first, but I know I pulled it from somewhere, but I don't know where I pulled it from. Does that sound familiar for today, doesn't it? A nation's destruction, or their way down to destruction, is the way they defined good and evil. Our nation is defining good as evil today. Everywhere you look. The rulers of Israel were once righteous people. They wanted to do what was good. They wanted to follow the law. I mean, King David, to some degree. It prospered under this man of God that meditated on the word day and night. They look to the law of God, but we all know the story of Israel, don't we? It doesn't take very long. The law of God was buried and lost. It was put on the shelf to collect dust. The kings of Israel, that was their first duty, was to know the law of God. And we see where that goes. They should have looked to the law of God, but we all know the story of Israel, what happens? And they became like the nations. They had their eyes on the nations rather than God. Let us find a king to rule us. Let us find these better things to help us. Let us worship these other gods that are around us. One thing after the other. They worshiped other gods. They set up idols. They had false areas of worship. This was the majority of Israel's history. And why does this matter for today's text? Notice Paul's accusers in verse 18. Luke calls them accusers. This is important. This brings me, or my thoughts, to Job chapter 1. You ever read the book of Job? Such an interesting, fascinating book. Such an old book, too. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible. Did you know that? Satan is what in Job? He is the accuser. That's his name. That's what Satan means. One of the definition is the word Satan is accuser. He stands and accuses. He is the opposite. He is the party that opposes the one that is on the stand. In fact, this is what we see. He stands before God with his host. We see this in Job chapter 1. He stands before God with his host to bring accusation against what? A righteous man of God. Remember that story? Yet we see him after Christ's resurrection. We see him playing a role. There is a cosmic battle between the dragon, who is Satan, and Michael. We see this in the book of Revelation. The snake who matured into a great dragon is cast out of heaven so that he can no longer bring accusation against the believers. Jesus points out in John 8:44 that the religious leaders were sons of the devil because their deeds were wicked. They were murderous, just like the diabolical one. You see how this story matures and comes to fruition in the New Testament. They're all connected. But notice as we get the backdrop of who these people are, these accusers, these men of lawlessness, these murderous ones. Notice, not even is it the Jews, but it's also the Romans. Notice Festus' argument, though, even though he is unrighteous. And this is the providence of God. He didn't see accusations of the Jews against Paul as deserving death. It's the first thing he notes. He didn't understand their religion. But this is one of the most important points in this section of Scripture in verses 18 through 22. But he says something that is at the heart of all of this. The debate was what? About the resurrection, he points out. This is so crucial to this text. And here, this dispute is given in more light. Notice, when Paul was in Jerusalem twice, he talks about the resurrection narrative. Before Felix, he brings up the resurrection as well. So constantly he's bringing it. But here there's a different spin to this resurrection. what is it specifically? We knew back then what it was, but here as he's laying out the foundation, he's bringing more light. It's not just about the general resurrection that Paul is talking about, but the resurrection of Jesus he brings out. That is so important. This is the crux of it. He's not just talking about one day we're all going to rise and be with the Lord and be judged. He's saying the crux of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's so crucial. This is the message that Jesus wanted him to bring before the governors and the kings and the emperor. This is the whole dilemma. It was about who? It was about Jesus. He's the problem one. The religious Jews denied Jesus and his claim as God, and they killed him on charges of blasphemy, claiming to be God. This is the whole issue. And so they are doing it to his followers here. They did it to James. They tried to do it with Peter. They did it to Stephen. Paul was sitting and cast his vote for Stephen to be killed because he was a follower of Jesus. And this is key to the understanding of the spread of the gospel. It's also the key to understanding why the governors and kings hated the message of the gospel. The gospel tells you not only the source of truth, it's the objective truth, but also teaches us the ethics of King Jesus. Not only are we to go to share about Jesus and his resurrection, but what follows that is everything Jesus has taught you. The Great Commission. Go, therefore, and what? Baptize all nations, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I command you. You think a governor or a king or an emperor wants to hear Jesus' teachings? Why? The answer is no, but why? Because it speaks against their incestuous relationships. It speaks against their heart that desires their own way. But they can't help it. That's the problem with unregenerate people. An unregenerate person will go back to their vomit. And they hate the truth. And they'll always hate the truth. And they'll never change. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not alive in them, has not changed their heart, has not given them desires to follow the Lord. We can only be transformed if our hearts are changed. You wonder why you're struggling? That's a time to examine your heart. And it's not to look inside and say, woe is me, but it's to look to the cross and say, Lord, by your power, change my heart. Through the power of the Spirit and the Word, change me, O God. Make me new. Do you cry out to the Lord when you're in despair? In your sin, do you get on your face before the Lord and cry out, Lord, I am unholy, but you are holy. Help me. He gives you the power to run from sin. The gospel is the power of God that can transform a man. And here's the problem with us today. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. Jonah, I have such a problem with this sin. I cannot beat it. Do you believe the gospel is the power of God to transform you? Are you looking to Christ to give you strength and power to overcome the sin? Jesus says, if you sinned with your right eye, pluck it out. If your hand has caused you to sin, chop it off. Are we that dead set to say that the power of God has given us power to run from sin? If you have a changed heart and you look for him for assistance, don't give in to your sin. Don't do what is right in your own eyes. But look to the power of the cross, because the power, the gospel is the power of God that can transform your heart. It's not you who does it, but it's Christ in you that can make you a new man and make you a new woman or child. just as happened to Paul. He's a great example. What would happen if Paul went around and continued murdering people? Would you call him a Christian? The power of God transformed his heart. He is no longer marked by being a murderer, but being a child of God. What an amazing story. He became a new creation that followed outwardly the ethical system that rewards righteousness and judges wickedness. We cannot, as Christians, throw off and say, you know what, now that I'm a Christian, I can live how I want. That is not the Reformed faith. That is not Christianity. Period. But yet, in the Reformed faith, just as much as the evangelical believers, they say, I said a prayer, I'm saved, but I can have my own ethics. I can live in sin. No one can judge me. I'm not accountable to anyone. I'm good to go. That's a hard message for us to hear. That's an unpopular message in church to hear. And most people would run out if you go into a church today and preach that Jesus has called us to obey him. Not just to sit around and sing good hymns and, you know, lollygag, but to actually what? Obey his word. And the only way we can do it is if you have a new heart. That's it. There's no pressure there. If your heart is set on him, what will you do? You will obey him because he has changed your heart. You will follow him. And you will love it. It will be hard. It will be difficult. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. Isaiah prophesied against the evil of Israel before the fall of the northern kingdom, saying, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, for who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and are valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. If you're thinking like me this morning, you're just like, man, that is us. That's me. That is this country. Lord, help us. Israel was at the brink of destruction when Isaiah was saying this. They traded the word of God for pride and for political power. They beat and they killed the prophets of God's word. They didn't want the truth at all. But this brings us to our last point. We know, number one, that the world opposes. We know why the world opposes the righteous. Because their deeds are evil. Is their heart. They don't have a heart of flesh. They have a heart of stone. We know why the world punishes good and rewards evil. Why? Because they're unregenerate. But for those who are believers, Christian, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. So though the world is wicked, though the world is ruined, and though we fail, we're not perfect, we need to be ready to give a defense. 1 Peter 3:15. The kingdom of the world wanted Paul to die. Why? Because the truth challenged their love for the world, pride of national heritage, political power, and land. They wanted to keep these things at every cost. They didn't want to let it go. They wanted to be high and mighty, rich in their rags, and continue to keep the dirt under their feet. Having a nation, is that a problem? No. having a place that you want to live that's free and that, you know, having things that are good, is that wrong? No, we are to take those things and enjoy them in God. They're all good things. But when we place these things above God, what happens? We get drunk in our own stupor. We stop watching. We stop looking to Him. The Romans, as noted by Luke, were pompous. Agrippa enters the room pridefully with his incestuous relationship to his sister. Ooh, boo, you know. Oh, the pomp, the military, the strong, the swords blazing, the armor clashing. He's walking down and dressed in great robes. There was no shame. There was no shame. Festus, for the second time, and for the second and third time, he points out to King Agrippa that he has nothing to convict Paul with. And so what does he do? He sends him to this corrupt, incestuous king. Surely this guy, this lowlife, is going to give him, of course that's not what he said, but this guy's going to find some dirt. He's going to have this guilt on his conscience, which he doesn't have a conscience. He's married to his sister. This is his brother-in-law at one time. Well, I don't know. I don't know if it's a brother-in-law, but anyway. Paul's life is marked by what? We talked about this last week. It was marked by blamelessness. Paul followed the law. Paul didn't do what was wrong. He actually went above and beyond and went into the temple to fulfill what the elders had commanded him to do. Paul wasn't on his own. He was following the will of the Lord. He was following the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord brought him to this point. He was not... He didn't break any laws. He was a lamb that was led to the slaughter. You can see images of Jesus and him parallel here. He's following his master. He is guilty by what? Association with Christ. He believes Jesus was who he said he was, and he believed that he rose from the dead. He was commanded by Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that Jesus commanded him. And as a result of his action, the nations raged against God's apostle. Jesus warns us of this, doesn't he? In John 15, 18 through 19, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So what do we do when we are accused? When the accuser comes for you or for me, what do we say when people look down upon our following Christ? What do you say to them? What do you say to them when they see you following Christ's rule rather than following the pleasures of the world? Why do you do that? What are you doing? What's a few dollars? We all break the speed limit. What's a few more miles over? Guilty. We all talk this way. What's the big deal? What do you say? We give a defense for the hope that is in us. We don't follow the world's ethic. We don't follow the norm. We don't look at man. Doing right is in your own eyes is looking at you and saying, I'm going to do everything you do. I'm going to follow this person. This is a good man. Pat's a good man. If I follow him, I'd be pretty well off. There's nothing wrong with following good examples, is there? There's nothing. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, though. So when the world accuses you, we give a defense for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3:12-18. Here's the word of the Lord. The apostle Peter gives the slandered and threatened churches in Asia Minor hope when he says this. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. What an encouragement. If you trust in Jesus, if you look to him, his eyes are on you. And his ears are open to your prayers. So when you're down in the dumps, you trust in Christ, he hears you. When you're being accused or beat or slandered or threatened, he hears you. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You trust yourself. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're going to do this religion, and you're going to do it well, and you're going to do it with all my might, and I'm going to do it. And it's me. It's my. And I'm going to do my own ethic. I'm going to follow my own rules. His face is against you. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, are you a Job? You will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with what? With gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. You don't have to be a butthead about it. I'm sorry, parents, as my kids were listening to. You don't have to be a butthead about your faith. You don't have to be an arrogant, pompous brat about your faith. You don't have to be defensive about your faith. You know, we were at Caitlin's funeral. What happened with Caitlin? Was Caitlin pompous, you know? Sometimes our life without words can be more powerful. You do it for a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Great wisdom, isn't that? So you, this morning, as we look to Paul, he's standing there righteous before God, trusting in Christ and his great righteousness, that while he was a sinner, Christ died for him. Christ gave him everything he needed. And there he's able to live out a life in a good conscience. May we look to Christ as we go out into the world, not of the world, but in the world. Is that right? So may we look to Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you and we thank you for your great promises that we are in the world, but not of the world. That's right. We thank you that you have given us a new kingdom, not a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom that is forever, that's built not by hands, but by the power of God. One day you'll reveal that power. But in this meantime, we await your righteousness, your righteous revealing, that one day that those that trust in you, when they see your glory, they will rejoice. But those that look upon you that are unrighteous, that don't trust in you, that don't look to you, that trust in their own works, will look upon you with shame. So, Lord, may we be counted among the righteous. May you redeem us. Call us out if we haven't trusted you this morning. May you call us out of unrighteousness into righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.